Good morning, everyone. Good to see you this morning. I hope you're all doing well. Let me go ahead and put up our PowerPoint presentation for today, and then we will get started. If you're new with us today, we are continuing our series on worldview thinking, the subtitle, Revisiting the Fundamental Orientations of Our Minds and Hearts. And so as we begin, I want us to be in prayer that God would use this time together to change our hearts and our minds and to be more obedient to Him and to have our minds transformed into His image. So let's begin with our welcome, especially to those that are new for the first time today. We're glad you chose to join us this morning. And this is part 9 of our series on worldview thinking. During these past weeks together, we have been affirming that every aspect of reality shapes the way we think and live before God and man. Whether we are reading, traveling, working, building relationships, playing, or worshiping, we will always be coming face to face with God, with something that Creator God has made, or with something that sub-creator man has made, like in this photo, Rome's Colosseum. As we consider these things today, I would like for us to open in prayer and especially pray for Jerry and Judy Kay's son, David, who has been struggling with COVID. And let's also pray that God would use this time together as a Harvesters community to build us up in the faith and strengthen us wherever we are and whatever we're facing in life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you this morning that you're the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. And Jesus, we thank you for your willingness to come and to give your life a ransom for our sins. We thank you for the free gift of eternal life, and we thank you for the reality that you're coming again one day in bodily form with the shout of the archangel and the trumpet blasting, and the dead in Christ will be raised first, and then we who are alive will be taken up to join you in the air. We pray for every need that's represented by those watching today, and pray that you administer to them in very special ways. So we pray you would increase our faith, make us more like Jesus, and pray that you would give us your grace that we might live before you in honor and recognizing your dominion and power over our lives. Thank you for this time together, and thank you for your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In the past, we have looked at several definitions of worldview, and I thought it would be helpful, especially for those that have only come maybe one or two times, or this is your first time, but even for those who have been here all previous 8 times, it's a good review, and I've added one new one this morning by the great writer and thinker, Nancy Piercy. Let's begin with 3 that we looked at during our introductory lecture 8 weeks ago. This one from Alvin Toffler, who said, our mental model of the world is like a giant filing cabinet. It contains a slot for every item of information coming to us. And in feedback that I've received, this has been a wonderful concept which has helped many people to understand the concept of worldview. Some of the cabinets, as you see in this picture, are broad and perhaps deep. Some are quite small and maybe even seemingly insignificant. But everything that we've come across in life, everything we've experienced, everything we have read and know, all those are contained in the cabinets of our own minds and hearts. A second one is that a worldview is the set of hinges on which all our everyday thinking and doing turns. This from James Oltice. So every time we move in life, we are doing thinking, whether we're conscious of it or not. The third one is probably the most familiar now, because we have our title slide as a camera looking out into the world. And so a worldview is also like an intellectual lens through which we see the world. And everyone has their own lens. They're not two people alike on the earth. God has made all of us in his image, and he has made us unique. So the giftedness we have, the capacities we have, all of those have been wired into us in our mother's womb, as the psalmist in 139 has told us, that we were woven together while we were being developed in our mother's womb. So when we come out and begin to live our lives, we have various experiences, we go to different schools, we have different influencers in our lives, including the books we read, the places we travel to, our coaches, our teachers, our pastors, our friends. And all of these are input into our minds and hearts, primarily through two gates, the eye gate and the ear gate, things we see and things we hear, although empirically it involves all of our sensory perceptions. The other one that Nancy Piercy has given to us as a definition is that a worldview is like a mental map that tells us how to navigate the world effectively. It's no question today that people are thinking about the world in which we live, the country in which we live, the decisions that are being made, and we are being affected and impacted by many of these decisions and even the thinking that is going on, which is done apart from a theistic worldview. And so we need to learn how to navigate the world in which we live. We begin with our own lives and how we live life before God. And then it has to do with our family, how we negotiate our relatives and communication with them, living with them perhaps. It has to do with our work, with our other relationships, with movies that we see, books that we read, interactions that we have, social media. And so the world around us has become quite complex. But I would also say that it's not just now, but over the last 200 years, we gave up in the world, starting in Europe, which then spread to America, the idea that God was no longer necessary. We can even go back to the French Revolution in the late 1700s, and we could see with the tearing down and the burning of churches in France that things were beginning to change in our world. Also, liberal thinking came over from Germany, from the Tübingen School with Bauer and Brunner and Karl Barth, who taught universalism, that everyone goes to heaven. But also there were critiques that began to come forth about whether we can really know truth at all, whether we have a Bible that can be trusted, or whether God's word is only contained in it, but that those liberal theologians would say, in addition to that, that we do not have an accurate word from God. And so various forms of criticism came up to attack the Bible, and that then spread from Europe to America and infected our primary Ivy League schools and seminaries, so that today we have a crisis about the Bible and what people believe about it. It's not a crisis to those who are in the know about the canon of Scripture and the manuscript evidence that we have and the surety that we have a true word from God. But it's a question that's been put into the minds of those who have never heard answers from scholars and academics who really do know the Bible in a way that they don't. So we do need to think about a mental map that tells us how to navigate the world effectively. Today, what I'm going to do is to present a blank screen to you. And I thought that since each one of you learn in different ways, we have auditory learners, we have visual learners, we have those, for instance, applying those two concepts that do much better by seeing a picture or thinking through things in video. We have others that love to read, and you remember things better by reading than you do listening, let's say, to an audible book in the car. I decided today that I would treat this session differently than the other previous eight sessions, in that I'm going to walk through some of the concepts with you, but now in chart form. This is not unusual. When I was in seminary, we had a professor who asked, as part of his assignment, that we do a chart of the book of Galatians. That was the first time I'd ever been presented with that concept. And instead of doing a verbal outline, we had to draw a chart of everything that we were experiencing from the text, from the hand of the Apostle Paul. It was quite enlightening for me to begin that particular task and then to see it through to completion. And now to draw another one for you today that I hope will capture some of the ideas that you may have struggled with when you've just seen words on a page. Let's begin today then with the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are in perfect harmony and unity, but there is also diversity in the unity. So there is only one God, but he exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son, nor the Holy Spirit, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit of the Father, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit and the Father. So we have three in one and one in three. And the Trinity has been in existence since eternity past. We speak of the aseity of God, that he had no beginning. His essence has always been. And so he is infinite in his being. The Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of God, but only after the scriptures, because the scriptures give us first and foremost the understanding of the character and the attributes of God. So the way we know that the Holy Trinity exists is by the revealed Word of God. It's important that we start here and that we learn as we study worldview to think in terms of being theistic in our understanding of how we are to view the world in which we live, rather than to be atheistic, which means no God, or even agnostic, I don't know whether there's a God. God has revealed himself to us, and this God can be known. Paul even says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And in John 17, Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So the question that we have been wrestling with is the study of epistemology. How do I know, or how do I know that I know? When we think about man being made as male and female, as Genesis chapters 2 and 3 tell us, we see that God was involved in a creative process making the earth, creating all things that exist today in the whole universe, including black holes and including the microscopic world and the macroscopic world, the planets and ants and everything in the world that he's made. But Genesis 1 tells us that God made everything ex nihilo. And then as the apex of that creation, scripture says at the end of chapter 1, that God made man, male and female. Many times when Christian pastors or theologians or discipleship leaders or teachers mention the word man, people get very upset. Why aren't you using inclusive language? And the scripture makes it plain why. Because God made man, ha Adam, which is the word from which we get Adam, but it means man, but it says specifically that he created man, male and female, two genders. And that was the apex of all that he had made, and he placed Adam and Eve in the garden. What we see then from the very beginning is God's transcendence. That is that he is high and lifted up. He is wholly other, W-H-O-L-L-Y. And his transcendence refers to his rule, his control and authority over all that is. No one can thwart God's plan. He is sovereign over every individual, over every small and large and medium event that happens in the world, that happens in the universe. And God is never taken by surprise, but he lives and exists outside of time and space. And so God, being the infinite God that he is, rules from on high. But he's not only transcendent, but we know that he's also immanent. And especially at Christmas time, we start thinking about Emmanuel, which is translated from the Hebrew, God with us. This means God's covenant presence in the world. So he is not only high and lifted up, but he is here right with us. So that the psalmist asked the question, where can I go from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. The answer is there is no place where we can go where God is not in attendance. And so we speak of God's omnipresence, that he is everywhere eternally at once, and he is omniscient, that he knows everything without discovery or investigation. Now, we also, in speaking about worldview, need to consider God's infinitude. That means that he is infinite in his being, and we will never get to the end of him, so to speak, in the same way that J.R.R. Tolkien spoke of C.S. Lewis to an incoming freshman at Magdalen College at Oxford University, where Tolkien told him about Lewis and said, you will never get to the bottom of him. Well, in an infinite way, we can say that we will never come to the end of God. And after we have been in heaven for a million, for a billion, for a trillion years in eternity, we will still never fully get to know God. And so we are getting to know him now, but right now we're very limited because at the bottom of that graph on the right is our human finitude. And so we could say that we are very much limited in our ability to think, and that Deuteronomy tells us that there are secret things that God keeps back from us. Every one of us has read the Bible or has observed life, and we've all wondered, I wonder what, for instance, Jesus was doing on earth between the ages of 12 and 30 when he began his ministry, his public ministry, and we really don't know. So those are unaccountable years that we would love to have information about what he was like as a teenager. Did he heal anybody during that time? What did his voice sound like? Where did he go? Was he still working with Joseph? But there are many other things too. There are issues in science, psychology of the mind, neuroscience, but also teaching techniques. And what about the insect world and gardening? What about engineering? What about earthquakes and volcanoes? What about the vast universe in which we live? How many galaxies are there? We know it's somewhere between 100 to 200 million galaxies, and each one of those has 100 to 200 million stars in it. And so our minds cannot grasp everything that is. And it's a good reminder when all of us are thinking about worldview, because we always want to be humble about the things that we do know. Now, that doesn't mean we can't know truth truly. We can, but we can't know it exhaustively. And so how do we know God at all? Through his divine self-disclosure. And we know that primarily through general and special revelation. If you're new to this concept, general revelation simply means that we know God through creation. The psalmist says that the heavens declare the glory of God. So we see that in the creation that God has given us, that we can know his attributes, his mighty power, as Paul told the Romans in chapter 1, so that creation reveals God, but yet those who actually know him reject him in unthankfulness. That's the beginning of any man or woman's downfall away from God, by simply saying, I see that there's something here. I'm facing the reality of a created world. I'm facing myself and my body and how I'm made. And then my eyes can see and my ears can hear and my legs can walk and my organs function, but I don't believe in God. God revealed himself through general revelation so that the text concludes that everyone then on the planet, over 7 billion people now, are living without excuse because God has revealed himself. We, of course, believe that if a person responds to God and what they know in nature, that he will give more light and reveal himself more until a person knows him also through special revelation. And that comes to us through his inspired word. The 66 books of the Old and the New Testaments are the word of God, and he revealed himself over a period of about 1400 years through over 40 authors who wrote down what God told them to do, not the dictation theory. We don't hold to that man's mind was suspended and God poured into the man what he wanted him to say, as if the illustration has been given many times in the past. A monkey was at a typewriter and taking dictation directly from God. No, God used the personalities. He used the geographical locations. He used the relationships that these people had with others. And they were inspired by God. God breathed out what he wanted them to say. So that today, we would say that we have an inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word from God. In these last days, according to the book of Hebrews, we are told that God revealed himself through the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came to earth, stepped out of time and space, took on a body, a human body, and became two natures in one person, we know from that Jesus came to reveal to us the Father. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so we have divine self-disclosure coming to us so that what? We can know how to be in a relationship with God. And so we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on a Roman cross to take away all the sins that we have committed, both past, present, and future. From that point on, which is called justification, that moment of conversion, when we place our faith and trust in Christ, where we repent of our sins, we begin to grow in grace, and that is called sanctification. In sanctification, we begin a dependent and derivative relationship with God so that we begin to think God's thoughts after him. And this is what I've been speaking about over these last weeks, especially last week when we dealt with the subject of analogical thinking. Think once again about the diagram if you were in attendance last week or you've watched the webinar. Think about the Greek preposition chart that I presented to you, and the first three letters of analogical, ana, was at the very bottom of the circle, and the arrow was pointing up because ana means up. Logic means reason or a word. It's the same word used in John 1, where Jesus said through the apostle John, in the beginning was the word. The word there is logos, the same Greek word. And Jesus is the reason, so to speak, of God. Jesus reasoned about God. He used his rationale. He used his mind, as well as everything he knew in his heart and the love that he had for his Father and the Spirit to reveal those other two members of the Trinity to us. And so if you forget what analogical means, just think in this way: up, and then logic, look up, or look up to the word, to Jesus, and that's where your thinking will be brought in line with him and his word. When we think analogically, we are expressing our entire dependence upon God. When we look at an owl, we ask the question, Lord, did you create this owl? And why did you make this particular owl with such great camouflage? Or we're thinking of the migration of whales or monarch butterflies to Mexico. And we say, Lord, I want to look into that. What is that? What is instinct? And what does that mean? And how do they know to do that? When a person goes fishing, why is it that certain fishermen are so good at the sport that they actually make money doing it as a lifestyle, and they know where to take their boat, where to cast, what kind of lures to use, because they've learned over time by thinking about it, reading about it, but also by experience and pragmatically what works and what doesn't. So whatever we're investigating in science and psychology and the humanities and literature, all of this is analogical thinking, but the main goal is to glorify God by the way we think, and also to avoid error to the best of our ability. Galileo paid a heavy price for saying that the earth revolved around the sun and rotated around the orbit of the sun and not the other way around. And the Catholic Church, of course, persecuted him for that. So the question that we need to ask today, are we open to really seriously looking at our lives and analogical thinking, and then being willing for God to correct us and to make our thinking what he wants it to be? The last part of this diagram is looking at the whole world from beginning to end as categories that we are actually experiencing in this life. In other words, God created us. We fell into sin through Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, and we now have fallen in Adam. That's called the federal headship of Adam. And that simply means that in Adam, all men died. But then under redemption, we know that Jesus Christ died and became the second Adam and gave us life. So he redeemed us from our sin, even though we still bear the effects of sin in our minds, in our wills, in our emotions, in our spiritual life, in every part of our being, including our bodies. The last one is consummation. Some call it the final consummation. And that's when Christ comes again and restores everything to absolute perfection. The new heavens and the new earth, there'll be no more sin, no more tears, no more death. We will be with God forever and ever without end in heaven in eternity. The new Jerusalem will come out of heaven and be on earth. God will restore the earth, yet so as by fire, according to the Apostle Peter. And at that point, we will never, ever have a sin nature again. Our sin nature will be eradicated, and there we will only grow to love him more and more and to know more and more throughout all eternity. So this is the first diagram that I wanted to present to you, and hopefully that gives you a different way of approaching worldview. And we now go to our second diagram. For those of you that struggle with creation and whether the Bible is true or not, I would highly recommend this 36-page book by Ray Melesham. Ray is a graduate of Georgia Tech, PhD Clemson, postgraduate work at MIT, and he has an incredible biography of all the things that he has done in his life, including a lot of great writing, and many of you know him personally. He's at Perimeter Church, he and his lovely wife, Peggy, and he wrote this book that I have thoroughly enjoyed and read more than once, The Bible Versus Science or Not. This will help you get closer in your thinking, in analogical thinking, to what may be the closest to the truth about creation. He even mentions in there, you may not agree with every point, but at least we need to know that the Bible is not against science, nor science against the Bible. And we could say more about that, but put in his whole name, which why I've included it here. He's known as Ray, just R-A-E, but put the whole name in and you'll see in Amazon all the books that are available that Ray has written. Now, from there, we go to the second diagram on worldview. And now we are changing the diagram from coming to faith in Christ through the cross and what Jesus did on our behalf to just saying that we are now in a personal covenantal relationship with him. And there you have another symbol for the Trinity, an unending rope, if you will, used by the Celts in taking the gospel to Ireland. And it represents, again, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with a circle through it, indicating that there is no beginning, no ending to the Trinity. The Trinity is eternal. So here we have again male and female. And now in terms of worldview, I'm just using the planet Earth and this beautiful picture to capture the idea of a worldview. But it's not limited to the Earth. We include in that the moon and the sun and Mars, and we include everything in the galaxy, the North Star and all the constellations and all the galaxies. In the, again, microscopic world and the macroscopic world. So these two people, including you and me, we look at the world, and this is what we call a worldview. James Sire, to give us more clarity, says that a worldview is the fundamental perspective from which one addresses every issue of life. Let's bring it down to where we live instead of the grand ideas of how many galaxies there may be in the universe. It may be too much for us now. It may be, what do I do with this physical problem that I have that medicine does not seem to take care of? It doesn't seem that the medical community knows how to deal with it. What do I do with a broken relationship in life with perhaps one of your children or a grandchild or even someone who used to be a close friend? What do you do about selling your home and moving to a smaller dwelling or upgrading from a small home to a larger home based upon the number of children you're having or your office space or whatever it might be? We have all kinds, thousands and thousands of issues, and these become burdensome to us in our lives. We go to bed thinking about them when our heads hit the pillow. We walk about with them during the day. We can be driving down the road and a thought will hit us, and all of a sudden we will have recurring pain. And it could be because we have transcendent qualities about us. That is, we can think beyond the day. We can go back in time and sometimes play in video a particular event that happened, like when perhaps someone got fired or at the loss of a spouse or the loss of a child or a parent, a mom or a dad or any other kind of loss. And we begin to grieve all over again. And sometimes it can feel as if it just happened. And so this particular idea of worldview is not just looking at the physical world, not just science, but it's looking at every dimension of life, including what we wear and what we eat, what we put in our bodies, and where we go on our next trip. Thought it'd be helpful for you to see some of the things that we're looking at in worldview. First of all, I've been asserting and still do, and I always will, that there is absolute objective truth. Maybe a quick story would help you. I just finished several years ago, before I made a trip to Hungary, I just read C.S. Lewis's book on the abolition of man. And in that book, he states that there are absolute moral transcendent values and ethics in the universe that he calls the Tao or the Tao, and that both Eastern and Western religion and philosophy have these similar types of ideas, that murder is generally wrong, that we want to be loved and to love. And he goes into many ideas that, for me, became conclusive. And then I make my trip to Hungary, and I had met on a previous trip through the European Leadership Forum, I'd met Peter Williams. There are actually two Peter Williams, not to be confused with the terrific scholar at Tyndall House, Cambridge. But this is a Peter Williams who is a PhD in philosophy. And I was walking down a stairwell one day and I saw Peter sitting on a couch and he was reading. I didn't want to bother him, but I knew he would have the answer to my question. So I went over to him and I was standing as he was seated. And I said, Peter, my name is John Musselman, and I see that you're reading. I don't want to bother you. However, this week, I have something that I want to ask you about and to test an idea against your thinking in the modern period where we are today. And he's also an apologist for the Christian faith. And so he said, John, just sit down now. This is great. I'm just reading. And he put his book aside and he said, what can I do for you? And I said, Peter, I've just completed reading The Abolition of Man by C.S. Lewis. And I want to know, since he wrote that during his lifetime, and most of you know that he died in 1963, So he's been gone now for some time. And I said, do his arguments today still hold water? And he said, John, the best way for me to assess what you're talking about is for you to present the arguments to me. Would you do that? And then I'll critique your arguments. So I went into what I'd learned from C.S. Lewis and presented the case for objective absolutes that are transcendental in the universe. And he listened to me for quite a while. And then at the end, I heard these words from him, John, you've absolutely got it. That's it. And yes, they are valid for today. I would say that anyone who's a postmodern, who is a relative, who's a naturalist, who doesn't believe that ethics come from an absolute God, but rather are social constructs or cultural constructs, would be persuaded by Lewis. It's a compelling book. So when you see the two people on the left, the male and the female, thinking about their worldview, one of the things that every person has to come to grips with is whether there is absolute objective truth in the universe. Secondly, what are the ultimate beliefs that one holds in their heart? Then next, what are the fundamental orientations of the hearts? We're going to look at that next week. And this would include first principles that Blaise Pascal and many others have dealt with through the centuries. This also concerns our presuppositions or our assumptions. What do we presuppose a priori in terms of logic? What do we presuppose about a particular idea, or what do we propose as a theorem that needs to be proved before we can move on and say, I do believe this? What are the values that we hold to? What are the convictions and commitments that we have? Because a worldview is not just an idea. This is not just about the intellect, but it's about what we commit to with our lives. And finally, it is our general interpretation of all reality. So I hope that this diagram adds a little bit more to what you received in the past. And when you go back to the man and the woman standing there, you can look over at the world into these main principles that we have been looking at for 8 weeks and to begin to ask the hard questions. So there are characteristics of a sound worldview, which we'll review just for a moment. It must not be self-contradictory and must give an answer to the phenomenon in question. For instance, a person cannot say that abortion is wrong and then to put a murderer on trial because he shot a pregnant woman and killed both the baby and the mother and then charge him with murder if the baby is not a human being. And so you can't have it both ways. The baby cannot be a human being, and just matter without being a human being in the same woman at the same time. That's a violation of the law of non-contradiction. We must be able to live consistently within our worldview, and not, as we see right now, just to bring up a current event, you can't have a razor wire fence around the Capitol and a southern border exposed and say, I'm opposed to borders, I'm opposed to fences. Which one do you think ought to be there, and why is it not both instead of one? Or a person can have a bodyguard, but a regular citizen cannot own a weapon. So there's a lot of inconsistency in the worldviews that are being expressed in our country today. And this goes so far that there wouldn't be time enough to deal with all of those. But this is what you're feeling in the culture, in the world in which you're living, because the decisions being made and the views being held are contrary to the views that God has already given us in his word and through his son, Jesus Christ. One's worldview should possess intellectual coherence. In other words, it should all hang together so that there's not tension. There's not this angst going on inside of you by believing one thing and then believing its opposite, or not knowing how your worldview does come together coherently. Always remember that in the mind of God, everything is perfectly coherent and works together for good for us, but it's already worked together for good in his mind, including God being perfectly powerful and good, and in that, allowing suffering in the world. It's a hard question to deal with our limited knowledge, but in the mind of God, it's not incoherent in the mind of God. One's worldview should be able to comprehend the data of reality. That simply means looking at the facts. Facts are what matter. And if we deal with real data, then we'll get closer and closer to the reality of a situation, or what many have called the really real. One's worldview should explain what it claims to explain. In other words, a person should not hem and haw and contradict themselves in one paragraph from one they said the day before or the minute before. One's worldview should be also subjectively satisfactory. We should have joy at our worldview. When we see it in the word and God tells us something, for instance, about a virtue, humility, and then we see it in a person like a Frank Barker from Briarwood Church in Birmingham, from Billy Graham, who in my estimation was one of the humblest men I've known in my lifetime. And these things began to be real in our lives, and we began to have satisfaction. Or when we know something about science, and then we say, we know that to be true. So God's interpretation then of everything is prior, that is back to analogical thinking. He thought it first, and he's the first thinker. He is the first mover. So God as Lord interprets everything definitively, so that when we want to know something, we must seek to think his thoughts after him. And we not only do it in the word, but we pray. We seek his face and we say, Lord, would you reveal this to me? Secondly, that God has revealed his truth clearly, and all of us have some knowledge in each area on which we can build. So we can start a new category. For instance, if you've never known the biography of Mozart and when he started as a child prodigy to compose music and at what age he died and what his father was like and the city, Salzburg, in which he was born and how he traveled through Europe and all of that, then if you don't know anything about him, you can pick up a biography today and begin to get to know him. You can get to know Patton and the role that he played as a general in World War II. You can know many, many things like when was the Eiffel Tower built? And you say, John, is all of that important? Let's go back to the beginning, to the Colosseum. Yes, everything is important. Ignatius died in that Colosseum, eaten by wild animals. He is one of our church fathers. We have his letters that he wrote on the way. So as I stood there in the Colosseum the very first time, I said, this is where our brothers and sisters lost their lives. This is where they faced gladiators, where they faced wild beasts and gave up their lives because they refused to deny the faith. So we learn from experiences, in that case, persecution and martyrdom, through looking at a building now in ruins, but still having a great beauty about it as a physical structure. We do not come to know God or anything else in a vacuum. In knowing God, we come to know his relations to the world and to many things in the world, and especially to ourselves, as Calvin has said and we've already covered. That is that we know God as we know ourselves, and we know ourselves as we know God. And finally, all of these, by the way, from the eminent theologian John Frame, we cannot know other things rightly without knowing God rightly. You can't have transgenderism if God is opposed to transgenderism. So if we know God aright, then it's our position from the Word of God that we have to hold to what God has told us, no matter if it's us against the world. We do know from Romans 1:18 that ungodly men and women suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So here we now see man and woman, once again, male and female, in a personal covenantal relationship, and we ask these key questions. What do I truly believe? This is not just intellectual assent, nor is it a temporal faith where we look to God to answer a question when we have a point of need, like, Lord, would you provide this for me? Would you heal this person? Now, what do you truly believe? What do you give yourself to in commitment out of your belief system? What does my life tell me about my worldview? Because if we can see our behaviors, then we'll see what we're committed to in our belief system. What spiritual changes do I need to make? Have I been ignoring the word? Have I stopped praying? Have I stopped worshiping? What's going on in my life? Is there a sin I need to confess and to repent of? What intellectual changes do I need to make? Do I need to change my patterns of watching television? Do I need to read more? Do I need to spend some time alone in solitude and silence and meditate more on God's word? What emotional changes do I need to make? What experiences in my life have significantly shaped my mind and my heart? And I'm speaking about, of course, from the past, things we've already lived. When we think about those, we can ask, have I interpreted these events according to the Word of God? There are things in my life that I wish had never happened, and yet I'm reminded over and over again that since God is sovereign, that's the path he wanted me to walk and to learn things that I wouldn't have learned otherwise. Am I willing to ask the question, what is true, rather than listening to the culture or listening to postmodernism or the voice of empiricism? And finally, am I willing to go to God in repentance for wrong beliefs and disobedience to his word so that, again, I can think analogically in honor to Christ and in obedience to what he's commanded me to do? So I hope these key questions may help you as you continue in your covenantal relationship with Christ. So as we move towards conclusion in the next 5 minutes, and then we are going to take questions if you have any today, do you make it your practice to look at and interpret the world through the filter of God's word? And you might say, as opposed to what? According to all the isms that we presented in these last weeks, Hinduism, naturalism, rationalism, all these isms, but also all of these people. Who do you follow? Do you follow Charles Darwin? Do you follow Kant or Hegel, Spinoza, Leibniz? Who do you follow today as opposed to God's word? Well, Paul, in writing to Timothy, said that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. There's our standard for living out our lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I shared this once before with you, that we need to avoid what is called syncretistic thinking, which all of us have to some degree or another. I thought that R.C. Sproul's comment is so strong that I would like to read it again to you in our last minutes. Most of us are inconsistent about our worldviews. That's because of the noetic effects of sin that our minds don't think as they should. Our viewpoint comes from the melting pot. We get mixed up. Our pot has a dash of faith and a dash of skepticism. We are once religious and secular. We believe in God. Sometimes. Our religion has elements of superstition at some times and is tempered by sober science at other times. We are at the same time Christians and card-carrying pragmatists. On Sunday, we say the creed. On Monday, we are fatalists. We try to separate our religious life from the rest of our life. We live by holding contradictory beliefs. Living in contradictions can be exciting. Life is surely more than logic, but the contradictory life is a confusing life, a life of inconsistency and incoherence. Its bottom line is chaos. I think the question to ask here for each one of us to evaluate right now in this moment, what does it feel like to live in your skin? Do you feel chaotic? Do you feel anxious every day? Maybe it's time to begin to reflect on what your worldview is, and rather than thinking as a whole or just taking a pill to try to relieve the angst, to go to the Lord and say, Lord, would you let me deal with this one area and then a second? And that's exactly what I've been doing. And no matter how long I've done it, I still have issues that I'm wrestling with in my life. And I'm asking God for certain things to shore up my worldview to be more conformed to Him. So when I did not know whether the Bible was a word of God, I spent 4 years studying the text of the Bible, studying Hebrew and Greek. I wanted to know how the canon of Scripture was formed so that I could really make the assertion that out of 26 books in the world that claim to be scripture of some kind given to us by God, that I could finally say, no, the Bible is the only inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative word from God. This is very important from R.C. Sproul, and all of us have it, so we should not dismiss what he's saying here. If you read your horoscope and read your Bible for devotions, you are synchronistic in your thinking, but we could add many things to that in our lives. The importance of the mind from John Stott. It's not enough to know what we should be, however, we must go further and set our minds upon it. The battle is nearly always won in the mind. It is by the renewal of our mind that our character and behavior become transformed. So Scripture calls us again and again to mental discipline in this respect. So as we think analogically, we have Philippians 4:8. You know the text well. What we should think about, what's true, what's honorable, what's right, etc. This is the right pasture for the Christian mind to graze in. I came across the topical memory system as a student in university, and I memorized those 60 verses that are contained in it in 1 year, and they've been with me ever since and caused me to learn more about meditating on larger passages of Scripture and also like chapters and to meditate on them as well. So think on things above, where Scripture says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And I would like to read this from the Message. And once again, we're just dealing with these boxes that are popping up. I'm sorry about that. So if you're serious, this is from the Message. That should be it. So sorry. So if you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with things right in front of you. Look up and be alert to what is going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from his perspective. And I conclude today then with one final slide about the mindset on the spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the spirit, the things of the spirit. But here's what happens to the mindset on the flesh. The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. And so that concludes the presentation. And now I'll just wait for a minute and see if any of you have any questions that you would like to ask. And then I will take those as they come up this morning. So I don't see any yet. So I think that one of the things that I would like to say on a personal note is I think through how my mind has been formed over the years is to go back to those that challenged me, not to think in a shallow fashion, but to think very broadly in life about everything. It was Dr. Van Groningen, my mentor in seminary, who said, John, always know that everything is important. Not just one thing, not just focus on one thing, but what is God doing in various places of the world? He wanted me to travel. He wanted me to read fiction and biographies. He wanted me to read philosophy and science. And that's what we're really talking about here. But he always made sure that it wasn't to build up knowledge so that it would puff up, as Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, when he said, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And so I'm still not seeing any questions, so I'm presuming that there are none for today. And so I think then I will go ahead and just close with these thoughts that as we're about to go into worship, what a privilege that we have the freedom to come before the Lord in worship, as some countries do not, who live in a totalitarian state. And that we can come and we can give him all honor, glory, dominion, power. We can praise him in song. We can think his thoughts after him. And even in our hearts, we can glorify him and tell him how much we truly love him and how thankful we are for the free gift of eternal life. So God bless you as you go to worship now. And I hope you have a wonderful day and also a wonderful week. Thanks and God bless. Bye-bye. Just one moment if you're still on. Okay, there is one question if you're still here and you want to let me continue for a moment before I sign off. It says from Perimeter Church's RU seminar this weekend, there was a lot of discussion about worldview. This statement was made. Humanity in its entirety and diversity expresses the beauty of God. They also stated that central culture mindset or worldview is basically thievery, taking value from another culture. White supremacy is a worldview held by many evangelical Christians. How would you respond? Well, if I take the first part, I would say that God himself is beauty. The scriptures in the Old Testament speak of the beauty of holiness, that Christ is beautiful, Savior. God dwells in inapproachable light and is also beautiful. In fact, C.S. Lewis argues that beauty is objective and not subjective. And so we have actually bought into the idea that beauty is subjective. And you all know this statement, beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. No, it's not. You cannot compare the worldview of Picasso and what came out of him. Remember that behavior comes out of our belief system. You cannot see Guernica or the distortion in his cubist painting of women to see that he has violated analogical thinking, and Picasso, in his arrogance, has made himself the definer of what a woman, or about a world, or about what a man or an animal looks like. On the other hand, look at the realism of a Rembrandt who paints the return of the prodigal son, who paints self-portraits, and who paints Titus and others. So you need to understand that beauty is not just in the eye of the beholder, but when he makes a rainbow and puts it in the sky, that's God's objective beauty that he's given to us. And when we see the rustling of leaves on the trees as they're about to come in the spring again, we see that every leaf that rustles was given to us, but was made by God. And therefore, whether it's a maple or an elm or an oak or whatever kind, it has a beauty all of its own. That's the first question that I would say. And if you would like to know more about objective beauty, as C.S. Lewis saw it, and he's the one that educated me on this, by the way, then I'd be happy to help you with that. So they also stated that centro culture mindset or worldview is basically thievery. I don't necessarily know what that means, central culture, other than what it seems like to me, just linguistically, that the central culture mindset of our day, the worldview that is centro-cultural is a mindset that is thievery because it borrows from God. By the way, every mindset, every worldview borrows from God. And yet they only borrow to a point. They want, for instance, in driving the car down the interstate, they don't want anyone pulling in front of them, or they honk their horn and get mad because they expect certain behaviors of other people, but they don't mind it when they do it. And so there's a lot of hypocrisy and false thinking. And so typically those who speak from the culture against God's reasoning and rationale and coherence find themselves out of accord with their own worldview, and they can't live in it systematically, nor consistently, nor coherently. Now, what I'm thinking about may be one of your key questions is about white supremacy. It's a worldview held by many evangelical Christians. By the way, it's never by count. It's never by polling. My worldview is never determined by what another person says about who I ought to vote for, what are the main issues that we need to be concerned with. It comes from God's word. What does God want me to think? What does he want me to know? And it's not just from the New Testament. The New Testament is a sword, but the Old and the New Testaments, including the 39 books of the Old, along with the 27 of the New, is my broadsword, the kind that David used that he cut off the head of Goliath with. So we don't need just a dagger, but we need the whole of God's word from Genesis 1 to the end of the book of Revelation. And to do systematic theology, to do biblical theology, to learn ethics, the triangle of necessary and sufficient conditions, to look at history as linear rather than cyclical, and to find true truth to the degree that God wants us to know it. So what do I know about me as a human being? I'm white Caucasian. God made me that way, just as he made African-Americans, just like he made Africans, just like he made the Chinese, just like he made Koreans and the Spanish-speaking peoples of various countries and Serbians and so forth. We could go on and on. So I denounce the fact that I'm white, and I denounce white privilege. It doesn't mean that I don't have to say that there are poor people and that I was brought up in a lower middle class family, but I also believe in responsibility. I believe in work. I believe that Jesus said, truly, not only for the first century, but for today, the poor you will always have with you. I know what Colleen and I did yesterday to help a person, and you know what you do. And so we are called to be stewards of all that we have, including our intellects, our resources that God has given us, to use our gifts for His glory. And so this whole thing has been shaped to divide people, not to bring them together. How do I know that white privilege is not something that I need to deal with, and I don't on a daily basis? I know that one day I have to face God with everything that I think, my thought life, and things that I've done that I shouldn't have done, things that I didn't do that I should have done, sins of omission, what I've given, where I've served and where I've not, where I've been disobedient, where I've been obedient. God is my ultimate judge. Paul says, I don't even judge myself, but I do know this, that I was brought up by a father who was born in Pennsylvania and a mother in the South in Atlanta at Grady Hospital. And my dad fought in World War II, and he played with, lived with African-Americans. And he taught all five of us from the time we were young, never to see anyone in terms of color, but by the dignity that they were made in the image of God. And therefore, I've never had prejudice. I can't feel it. I don't know what it feels like to think that way. And I look at everybody as made in the image of God. Now, certain people have stained that image. And so if you have a murderer, they're made in the image of God, but they have taken another person's blood, and they should not do that. And so they defame the very name of God, like taking someone else's life. There's a lot more to this, and I understand the idea of white privilege, but I denounce it, challenging every believer to think biblically and therefore to take whatever life God gave us and to use it for His glory and for the good of every person that we're able to among all the nations. John, please check your email for a solution to that gray box problem. Oh, thank you. I will. Whoever sent that, I appreciate it. I'd love to get rid of that. Well, our time is gone now. And so thank you for that very good question this morning. And I hope, again, you have a blessed day. Enjoy it and the rest of your week. Take care.